So today, we're going to look at Psalm 22. When I say Psalm 22, who goes, oh, right. Yeah, one of the most famous psalms, right up there with Psalm 23. That's a hymnal. Somebody switched them. Hymnal's always on that side, Bible on this side. So Psalm 22, of course, is very famous. It's commonly called the Psalm of the Cross. Because even the most casual reading, like somebody who like knows nothing about the Bible, pick up Psalm 22 and will immediately be struck by the fact that while it's not explicitly a prophecy, the number of specific details described in the psalm that then happen literally to the T 1,000 years later when Jesus is crucified, it's just there's no escaping it. I mean, there are all kinds of things in the Bible that people say this is a prophecy, and you look at it and you kind of scratch your head and say, well, yeah, I guess maybe. Psalm 22, it's just like I said, it's striking, and because of that, so the church in all ages has universally agreed and been clear that while David himself, you know, it's unclear what he may or may have understood what he was writing. The Holy Spirit very clearly was looking forward to the cross of Jesus and prompting the thought and words of David. And as stunning as it is to see Jesus' suffering, to see details of his hands and feet being pierced, details of the things that he said, details of what the people around him were doing and saying. As striking as it is to see all those details 1,000 years ahead of time, the message of the psalm actually runs at a much, much deeper level than simply predicting these details of the crucifixion. And so our goal is actually going to be to set aside all of those amazing predictions for a little while and try to get a grasp on the psalm as a whole. You know, what's the psalm itself actually really about? And then, because those details really do point to Jesus' cross, then try to apply that larger message of the psalm to what happens at the crucifixion. So Psalm 22 is what's called a lament. Okay, a lament is an actual genre of poetry in the ancient world, both in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, and outside of the Bible. And in the ancient world, the genre of lament was not simply a complaint. Okay, that's kind of what lament means today. Oh, this is so bad, right? But an ancient lament was actually a plea for deliverance. Okay, it wasn't all bad. It was a plea for deliverance that would include both a description of the suffering, right? That's the part that we think of as a lament, because if there's no suffering, then there's nothing to ask for deliverance from. But then also the other half of a classical lament was an expression of hope, right? An expression of trust in the one that you're praying to, or else why bother asking for deliverance? But in the psalm that we look at today, 22, the description of suffering goes way beyond what David ever experienced, okay? And becomes inspired prophecy of the suffering of someone else. And in the same way, the expression of hope as well goes way beyond what David would have been praying for, or what David could have expected, or what David could have imagined. And guided by the Holy Spirit, the expression of hope becomes actually an ecstatic prophetic vision of God's plan for the world. So, this is Psalm 22, and we'll kind of go through it piece by piece. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. The word of God for the people of God. So the first two verses you know, are extraordinary in that they are just a straight-up accusation of God. The author accuses God to his face of being unfaithful to his promise. Now, that's not the whole story, okay? But that's where it begins. It begins with, God, you have not done what you said you would do. The accusation is meant to move God to now take action and prove his faithfulness. Okay? And to support his charge of unfaithfulness against God, he reminds God of what God promised. And he reminds God of how God has treated those who trusted him in the past. Continuing, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Okay? The teaching of his fathers and his natural history, his national history, have led the author to believe that God will always deliver those who put their trust in him. But having entrusted himself to God, he now finds himself abandoned. Abandoned to godless enemies. He continues, but, meaning in contrast to our fathers who trusted in you and were delivered, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So this lack of divine support, right, this abandonment by God, would have been understandable if he had walked away from the faith of his fathers. But he now points out to God that he has trusted in God, that he has been faithful since his birth. Yet, meaning in contrast with how I've been treated, right, I've been abandoned by God, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. And here the emphasis isn't the idea that he was trusting God even as an infant, but that he's been raised in the community of faith, that since his birth he has belonged to God. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. So the author here, in these kind of three sections of God's promise, his faithfulness in the past, and now he's abandoned, although he's trusted in God all his life. The author has basically said, they say you deliver those who trust in you, but you have abandoned me, although I trusted in you. And again, this accusation is not a real accusation, right, seeking to prove God guilty. It's a rhetorical accusation, pointing out to God that, hey, God, look out, you're going to get a reputation here, right? Pointing out to God that he needs to move, and he needs to move now, or else he will be unfaithful. Right? A rhetorical accusation to move God to take action and disprove the accusation by rescuing him according to the promise. But then, because this is a lament, which isn't simply a complaint, right? It's a plea for deliverance, the accusation doesn't lead to, therefore, God, you're a loser and I'm giving up on you. Right? Instead, it's followed by the plea for help, because he still does hope that God will be faithful. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. And then we have an extended description of how he suffers. Okay? Trying to move God's compassion, trying to move God's sense of justice. His enemies are pictured as wild animals, as bulls, lions, and dogs. Okay? He describes being entirely in their power so that they can freely gloat over him. And here, what's described goes beyond opposition, goes beyond the persecution that we see David describe in a lot of his other psalms, the persecution that we know that he endured through Saul, and then even once he was king, from various enemies within his own kingdom. Here he goes beyond what David ever experienced and really describes what can only be called an execution, right? He describes being entirely in the power of those who are putting him to death, and there is no hope. Okay? While his enemies delight in his death, he describes his own condition as empty, melted, and dried up. And through this, the emphasis is on not just his suffering, but the injustice of his suffering. How he, the righteous one, is being put to death by those who are godless and unrighteous. Okay? Because this is exactly the thing throughout the Old Testament that God says he watches over. This is exactly the point that all through the Old Testament God prides himself on. That God always promises the one who watches over the innocent, the one who pays back the unjust to their face. Okay? So you can say the author here is trying to push all God's buttons. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And then here at the end of this section, we have the plea repeated, right? Although he suffers here, he still hopes that God really does save those who trust in him, which is the whole reason why he's crying out to God, right? But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And for those who just like to note some of the technical details of how poetry is done, here he lists those same three depictions of the enemies in reverse order. We were introduced to the oxen, then the lions, then the dogs, and now in the other way backwards, the dogs, the lions, and the oxen. Now, in the ancient world, a plea for help would always be accompanied by an oath. Okay? A promise. If you deliver me, this is what I'll do. Okay? And to us, that sounds a bit like bargaining, right? Okay, God, if you rescue me, if I recover from this illness, I'll give $1,000 to the church. And it kind of sounds mercenary, and we kind of recoil and think, well, God doesn't need that, right? But this was just standard in the ancient world. And it wasn't seen as mercenary. It was seen as simply an appropriate way of acknowledging the help given. So following the plea for help would be something along the lines of, if you answer, then I will. And the typical thing would be a public sacrifice of thanksgiving. Okay? And that's where this goes next. And because we're kind of unfamiliar with the details of how that was done and what language was typically used with it, a lot of people read the psalm and don't even realize this is what happens next. But we'll go through it, and hopefully it'll make sense. Then the very next thing he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Okay? What this is that shift from the plea for deliverance to the oath. If you save me, I will publicly testify to your deliverance. He pictures himself delivered from the danger and offering a public sacrifice of thanksgiving, relating the story of how God had delivered him, praising God, and calling on others to join him in praising God. And the next three verses are basically a quote of what it is that he would say. Okay? He's not now just plainly saying to God, "Oh, I'll do this if you save me." Mentally, he's already transported into the future, and he's picturing himself delivered, rescued, standing in front of the congregation of the faithful, praising God for God's deliverance. And so these next three verses are him actually speaking to the crowd in the future. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one." Speaking of himself, right? "He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." Okay? But for all of this to happen, the ball is still in God's court. Okay? And so he says to God, "For you, from you, comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows." Right? The vows that he's now taking as he asks for deliverance. Now, as I said, the vow included not just public testimony, but an actual sacrifice. A sacrifice of animals as a thank offering. Now, when we think of offerings in the Old Testament, usually people think of the burnt offering, what was called the Holocaust, where an animal was entirely burnt on the offering. But most sacrifices were not done that way. That was a minority kind of sacrifice. Most of the different types of sacrifices were a portion of the animal was burnt on the altar, but most of the animal was actually eaten by the worshipers, okay, in a communal meal. And a thank offering was one of those that was not burnt entirely on the offering, on the altar. A portion was burnt, but most of the meal was eaten by the one offering thanks and those who joined him in giving thanks for whatever he was offering. That might be family, that might be friends, that might be the priests themselves at the temple, and it might just be the crowd. Okay? And the meat from the offering would be distributed to people, and by partaking of the meal, you were joining in the thanksgiving and praise of the one who had been delivered and was offering the sacrifice. And in this way, the deliverance of the individual was supposed to be appreciated by the community, so that the blessing of deliverance was shared by the community. The deliverance or the rescue of the individual actually becomes the deliverance of the believing community. And that's what he describes next. "The poor will eat and be sacrificed." Excuse me. "And be satisfied." Right? That when you just read the psalm, that seems so out of the blue. Right? What is this about the poor being eaten? Well, I guess God is faithful to meet people's needs. No, this is a reference to the actual thanksgiving offering and the meat from it being distributed to people who are not only their needs being met in that way, but are also joining in the experience of the one who has been delivered. "The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever." Right? Speaking to the crowd, joining in the sacrifice. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth," okay? Here we have the poor and the rich, and the idea is that it's everyone, right? By naming the two ends of the spectrum, it's everybody. "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship." That's not just the rejoicing of the prosperity of the messianic reign. That's eating of the sacrifice of thanksgiving and entering into praise because this individual received deliverance. "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." Now notice what's happened through this whole second half. What started out as a simple, "If you save me, I will offer sacrifice," has blown through all the normal limits of what a vow would look like. The one suffering, and remember, he's still in the suffering. He's still being put together by the bull being put to, not to, being put together. Boy, my mouth today is just tripping up. He is still being put to death by the lions and dogs and bulls of Bashan, right? His strength is dried up within him and his heart is melted like wax as he sees the godless gloat over his death. And yet here, the suffering one begins to imagine himself worshiping in the godly community. And he slides into a prophetic vision, not just of the small, oppressed, believing community rejoicing at his deliverance, but he actually sees the entire world, the nations to the ends of the earth, hearing his testimony, coming near, eating of his sacrifice, being fed and satisfied with the meat of his offering, and joining in the worship of God, experiencing the deliverance that the suffering one has experienced, and vicariously experiencing God's goodness. As all the nations of the earth see who the Lord is in the experience of the one who has suffered and been delivered, they see who God is, and they themselves bow down and submit to his dominion so that his reign stretches throughout the world. And it fills the world not only geographically, we have the language of all the nations to the end of the earth, but then it also fills time as well, with the language here about these newly blessed nations teaching their descendants about the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. So that as the author has been taught by his forefathers that God is faithful to deliver, so all the world through all generations will know that God is faithful to deliver those who put their trust in him. So two things that I really think are kind of the main takeaways from the psalm as a whole. First of all, trust is not the absence of doubt. Okay? Here, the two halves of the psalm are the experience of utter abandonment, but then also complete trust. Has the author been abandoned by God? Has God been unfaithful? In terms of his subjective experience in the moment, yes, absolutely. He knows what it is to be utterly hopeless, to be at the mercy of the merciless, to lift up his eyes to the hills and see nothing. No hero, no God, no white stallion. But is he ultimately abandoned? No. He still believes that God is there. He still believes that God is listening. He still believes there is good reason to cry out to him and still hope for deliverance. Hope and despair may be objective opposites, but in the subjective mysteries of human experience, they totally can go right hand in hand. Maybe your hope in God sometimes doesn't burn very bright. Maybe at times your trust feels like just a not even a burning wick, not a candle, but a smoldering wick in a big, big darkness. But if that wick is even smoldering, right, then let that little wisp of smoke be your proof that you still trust in God. Hope and despair, trust and doubt are not mutually exclusive. Secondly, and this is more to what the psalm is really about, the result of the deliverance isn't just for the good of the rescued party, but it is for the good of the whole world to the glory of God. When God rescues, he isn't just being good to you. He is demonstrating that he is good through you. God wants people. He wants people to see us in difficult situations. God wants people to see us in difficult situations so that they can see him deliver us from those situations, and so that they can see us praise him for his faithfulness, so that they can share in that thanksgiving and vicariously, in our experience, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a quirk of human psychology that what we witness, we actually participate in. When we see somebody go through something, we actually, in small part, go through it ourselves. And how close we are determines how much of that experience we actually experience. When people see us in difficulty and then witness the glory of God's rescue, they experience it themselves at a level. Metaphorically, they are fed with the meat of our thanks offering. They taste and see that the Lord is good. And as the world witnesses our offering of praise for real deliverance from real dangers, they can't help but be drawn into the miracle of the worshiping community and there experience the goodness of God. But now, having kind of listened to what the psalm has to say, we have to notice that so many details here plainly speak of Jesus. Right? Just taking Jesus' cry of dereliction, right? When people just read the gospel and they take Jesus and they see him on the cross and they hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many people have asserted that Jesus, clothed with the sin of the world, was in fact, as he was nailed to the cross, was forsaken by God. But recognizing the connection with this psalm, and if then you go back and you read the psalm for more than just the predicting details, it really fills out a picture a lot of what that does and doesn't mean. Okay? Was Jesus abandoned by God? Right? Subjectively, in his experience in that moment? Yes. Absolutely. Like the author of the psalm. After all of humanity's rebellion, the most righteous thing that God could do as mankind cries out for deliverance is to say, figure it out on your own, folks. You made your bed, you sleep in it. I cried out to you for 1,000 years. I offered you every grace. You have turned from me and insulted me at every turn. You have what you chose. And all the angels of heaven say, righteous are you, O Lord, for they shed the blood of your saints, and you have given them blood to drink. After all of humanity's rebellion, the most righteous thing for God to do is for humanity to get what it deserves, to cry out to God for rescue and watch him turn away, just as he has watched them turn away over and over and over again, as he cried out to us. And Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. To cry out to God and see him turn away. As he cries out, he sees no response. God turns away from him and he dies. But in the psalm, the experience of being forsaken, as genuine of an experience as it is not the ultimate reality. And likewise, While Jesus genuinely experiences what it is to be forsaken, he is not ultimately forsaken. He is ultimately rescued, publicly vindicated, and honored with glory when God resurrects him from the dead. And we are vindicated with him just as he was forsaken with us. But again, the vision of a worshiping world at the end of the psalm says that in the end, this really isn't even just about God being faithful to Jesus. It is. God is faithful to Jesus for Jesus' faithfulness to God. And God vindicates Jesus through the resurrection. And the resurrection very is much the individual, personal vindication of Jesus as the righteous man. But that's not the end of the matter. Because in the end, it's not God simply being faithful for Jesus, but through that, he blesses the world. Because that vision of a world worshiping in the second half goes so far beyond the idea that God simply ultimately does not forsake. This becomes so much more than simply God will be faithful to his promise. And it gives us a glimpse, actually, of what must have been in Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross. So often people go to Psalm 22 and they say, oh, Jesus knows the whole psalm. He knows that it ends in deliverance, not forsakenment. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He must also be counting on deliverance. And I think, yes, that's in his mind, but the psalm goes so far beyond that. It's not simply that God will ultimately deliver, but that that deliverance will not only be the blessing for the one who has suffered, but then will guarantee and bring about and bring to a culmination God's plan for the whole world. Through the forsakenment, the abandonment and deliverance of the suffering one, the world is made right. The world is brought back to God. The world, by joining in the thanks of the deliverance and thanksgiving of the one who has suffered, is restored to God. That's what's in Jesus' mind. Yes, he's counting on God to deliver him and vindicate him. But more than that, he's looking forward and he understands that through his experience of abandonment and through God's faithfulness to not ultimately abandon, this is what will bring blessing to these people who stand and mock him. The vision of a world made perfect is what's going through Jesus' mind. We're told in Hebrews 12:2, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, paying no attention to the shame of it. Right? And we often think about that joy that was set before him as simply the joy of glorification, the joy of the resurrection, the joy of being restored to God. But no! It's the joy of the world becoming what the world is supposed to be. It's the joy of God having his way. It's the joy of the kingdom come. It's the joy of a world filled with the glory of God. The vision of a world glorified as God has always intended it to be. A world where all, from the least to the greatest, gather around to hear the wonderful stories of God's deliverance and to share their sacrifices of praise. That's what Jesus goes to the cross for. That's what he suffers abandonment for. That's what he's vindicated for. And that's what we're called to live out. We will experience suffering. God wants people to see us suffer. Because he wants people to see us put our trust in God. And he wants people to see us faithfully delivered by God. And then he wants people to have the opportunity to hear our testimony of praise and have their hearts moved and have that little first taste of how good God is. Amen.